You didn't record that part?
No.
No, reset it.
That's for your own pleasure.
Let's start that over.
It's for your own pleasure. All right. We doing okay this morning?
Yeah.
Everybody live?
Oh, yeah.
Yep, sure.
Yeah? All right. Romans 3. Y'all ready to get saved today?
Yes.
Y'all ready to get saved? Today's the day.
Yeah.
You're going to get saved.
Waiting.
But we got to further unsave you a little bit more before we get there, all right? So I need somebody to pray for us this morning. Somebody. Who would pray for us this Tuesday morning? Who? All right, Salazar.
Yeah. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for allowing us to all come together here today and hear your word, your inspired word. We pray that you would prepare all of our hearts and allow your words to influence the life and the purpose that you have set out for us, that we'd be able to share your gospel and share your story with those around us and bring them to salvation and realizing how much you love them. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity, and we just pray that you would help Shay facilitate your word in allowing us to understand. We just thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, we have been looking at, for two chapters, the condemnation of man. Because let me ask one more time, what is it that man needs that man doesn't have?
Righteousness.
The righteousness of God, right? The righteousness we have is relative. It's relative to other humans. It's contaminated with sin. It's not righteous at all compared to God. And so we need his righteousness. And what Paul is doing is showing you that not only does the Gentile stand without excuse, but also the Jew stands without excuse. Because your salvation, your righteousness is not merited upon your own works, upon your own lineage, upon your birthright, upon your national ethnicity. That's not what saves. It is the condemnation of God that comes on sinners. And that is who we all are. Every single one of us. And so he's been walking through this argument. The first half of chapter 1 was all towards the Gentile. Chapter 2, he turns towards the Jew. And in chapter 3, we'll continue because if you were hypothetically a Jew listening to this argument, and you're hearing that, man, all the stuff that I thought saved me didn't save me, a natural question comes up in chapter 3, verse 1. What then is the advantage of being a Jew? I thought being a Jew had an advantage. I mean, didn't God set aside the Jewish people to deliver his promises? You're telling me none of that even matters because of my own sin? Like, then what's the advantage of being a Jew? Or what is the benefit even of being circumcised, a part of this Jewish covenant that's here? If what you're saying is true, then there must be no advantage, right? Right, Paul? Paul says in verse 2, no, I didn't say that at all. There is advantage there of a certain kind. It's great in every respect. First of all, number one, that we were entrusted with the oracles of God. Paul says, no, it's a good thing to be a part of this. It's great in every respect because one, I mean, when you think about just the physical aspects of this people, just living under the law of God, this was some of the cleanest people around, separated. They had the truth that God had revealed to them specifically. Hypothetically, they probably should have been the most moral of people that were in there. There's physical benefits that were in there. But the best thing Paul says here is that they had a Bible. They had the revealed word of God, the oracles of God. Paul used the term oracle here. The term orate means to speak. And so they had God's voice with them. They had the very voice of God on all essential matters. And so, no, there's definitely advantage to being a Jew, but you would have to put in parentheses here, if you actually utilized those privileges that were given to you. You can have the whole Word of God in front of you and it still be of no value to you. But in verse 3, there's another objection here. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Meaning, if they truly didn't believe, you had the oracles in front of you as a Jew, but you didn't believe, and thus God has to condemn them, then God must not be faithful to his promises. God must be a liar. There is an assumption in this question that goes like this. Because God chose for himself a people of his own possession, then God is thus obligated to save every single Jew, because they're those people, right? Now, Paul doesn't make the argument here. He's going to flesh it out when he gets to chapter 9. But he's going to drop a bomb that simply says, not all Israel is Israel. Just because God made promises, he didn't make a promise to every physical lineage of Jew. He would make a promise to those who would believe in the object of that promise, a Savior that was to come. And so, he didn't necessarily deal with that here, but it's coming. But y'all buy that question? Did God say, is God's standard that the standard for heaven is simply just to be born a Jew? That's the standard? Just be born a Jew and your salvation's secure. Now you need to be careful because this is out there. There are folks who were so disturbed at God during the Holocaust, as horrible as it was, who said, what about all the Jews that died in the Holocaust? Obviously God was unfaithful to his promises. To which I would say, I don't know, how about anyone without Christ who dies in an absolutely horrific, tragic way? Tragedy doesn't change the standard. Man is still without excuse, no matter what happens, if they have not put their trust and faith in God like Abraham did, where he believed in the promise of God and it was credited to him as righous. Again, we're not going to deal with this in full until we get to chapter 9, but he's just teasing it right here. In verse 4, there's another accusation here. When Paul responds to that accusation, may it never be. Is God unfaithful to his promises? Meganoita. May it never be. That's the phrase that you're going to hear over and over. Rather, let God be found true, even though every man's a liar. Don't call God a liar. Man's the liar. He says here, meaning if the entire world is sinful and the entire world went to hell as liars, and God condemns every one of them, is God false for doing that? Is God unjust if he sent the whole world to hell? No. No judge is ever ruled false because he condemns evil injustice. No judge would be that. If a Fresno judge right now called together 100 people from all across the city and said, you know what we're going to do? You're going to be my team here, man. You're going to make you part of the judges club. You're going to be mine. I'm going to be yours. We'll have a party. I'm going to treat you like no one else in the city. I'm going to give you privileges that nobody else in this city gets. All y'all are mine. That'd be a pretty special group, man. Be a part of that. Until all 100 of those on one particular day showed up in his courtroom, arrested by the police, found guilty of crimes. Some of murder, some of rape, some of theft, some of speeding, all different kinds of crimes, doesn't matter. They all show up. They're all guilty. Is that judge then wrong if he throws them all in jail? You go, wait a minute, I was part of the judges club, man. You give me all kinds of special perks. Yeah, those perks don't mean anything if you still transgress the law. And that judge is not found false if he sends all 100 of them to prison. See, Paul says, meganoita, may it never be. God is not the one who's a liar. At the end of verse 4, Paul even uses the Old Testament to back up this claim. See this at the end of verse 4 when he quotes here from Psalm 51. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, essentially saying any edict that God makes, any judgment that God makes, God is blameless in that judgment, whatever God decides to do. This is Psalm 51. Y'all know what Psalm 51 is, right? This is David's contrition psalm after he'd been found guilty of sleeping with Bathsheba and murdering her husband. And David's conclusion in that psalm of God's justice, you're thinking, this is David, man after God's own heart. Like he's God's special boy, right? God's already made promises that through his line, a savior's going to come and rule, another king that's going to rule. So he made all these stuff. What does David confess in that psalm? God, if you send me to hell for what I've done, you are perfectly justified in doing so. Let me just make a statement right now. You will never understand Romans 9 and 10 in election if you don't get this. The people who have a hard time with election are the people who have not gotten downwind of their own depravity. That I have had nothing to do with my salvation but sin. And if God send me and the whole world to hell, God is just in doing so. He is a holy judge. He is righteous in every way. And so, in verse 5, we have another objection here. Now, you're going to follow this argument. This is a very fleshly argument. This shows where the self-centeredness of our own flesh goes in this whole argument about how worthy I am and how a loving God shouldn't punish me. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, well, then what shall we say? That the God who inflicts wrath is not righteous for doing so. Is he? Paul says, I'm speaking in fleshly terms. Paul, are you saying that God in verse 4 is glorified in his justice by condemning sinful men? Yes, God will be glorified, whether he allows by his mercy one into heaven or by his justice sends that one to hell. He will be glorified either way. So you're telling me then that my unrighteousness will glorify the righteousness of God? Correct. Yes. Then God's jacked up. Because if God's going to get glory for my unrighteousness, then God's wrath is unrighteous for doing so. So this is the man-centered argument. How can I be found guilty for what glorifies God? What brings him glory? You see the logic here? It's very misplaced, but their logic nonetheless. And Paul says in verse 5, I'm speaking in human terms. I'm playing the part of a typical self-focused, self-righteous human being. Paul, in his understanding of God, would never say this, but the flesh of man wants to say this argument. This is the way that the world thinks, that God cannot be righteous and still condemn apparently good people. This is the essence of man's problem, which he supposes is injustice on God's part. Phrased otherwise, the questions might look like this. See if you've asked them before. If God is good, then there would never be a hell. A good God would never punish a good person or someone who's never hurt. Why would God create knowing there would be evil and judgment? Never, ever have you heard a human ask the question, how can God be holy and still bring somebody like me into his presence? We don't like to ask that question. I just want to put God on trial. I don't want to be on trial. Don't put me on trial for my sin. I'm going to put you on trial for claiming to be a loving God and sending somebody as awesome and righteous as me to hell. I got a problem with that. That's how man asks. That's never the question the Bible asks. Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms. In verse 6, Paul responds to this. What's his response? Meganoita! May it never be. Heck no! For otherwise, how will God judge the world if he can't judge you? You hear that? Paul's response here, the logic here, is that if God can't judge you and still be righteous for doing so, then God's not going to be able to judge anyone. That in verse 5, if the Jew will say that God is wrong in condemning him and receiving glory for apparent injustice, then in verse 6, who else can God can say that God is wrong for judging him? Nobody. Bottom line, the Jew here had no problem with God judging the Gentile and still being righteous. But if he's going to try and judge me, O Holy One of Israel, we got a problem here. What's the Jew misinformed about? His depravity. The Jew does not see his sin for what it truly is. That you can look at somebody else and go, they should be punished, but I shouldn't. Right? This is the hypocrisy of our sin. This is why we can judge other people so righteously and yet not view ourselves under that same lens. We have a hard part. Now, in verse 7, there's a change. See a pronoun change? He's going to switch to the first person pronoun. Paul is going to role play right here. And he's going to role play the natural question a Gentile would make in response to this Jewish argument. But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? If the Jew can make that argument, watch the Gentile step up now as well. He's playing the role of the Gentile here. Verse 7 is written as if there should be quotation marks around it. What Paul is doing here is quoting this imaginary Gentile who says, if through my lie, what was the lie of the Gentile according to chapter 1, verse 25? They exchanged the truth for a lie. What's that called? When I forsake God and I go fashion something else and I worship it. This is idolatry. Idolatry is the sin. This is the lie of the Gentile. So read verse 7 this way. If through my worship of other gods, that the truth of God abounded to his glory, meaning God is glorified because he judges my idolatry, why am I also being judged as a sinner? And so that right there is the hypothetical logic a Gentile could take if indeed we're going to let the Jew take it in verse 5. That for a Gentile, my idolatry could go unpunished? Man, no Jew would allow verse 7 to occur. But yet they are okay with allowing their own sin to go unchecked in verse 5. That's hypocrisy. And so in verse 8, if that's true, then we can go ahead and take this fleshly human argument to its most absurd conclusion. See that in verse 8? Why not just say then, Paul says, as we are slanderously reported, some claim that we say, this was the accusation against Christianity, let us just do evil now so that good may come. Yeah. Their condemnation is just for saying that. This, the absurd logic is, if Paul's going to make this argument in chapter 6, if through my sin grace abounds, well then heck, let me just sin all the more. Then grace will just flourish all over the place. That's called antinomianism. The belief that now that I've got my hell insurance, I can just sin all I want. Or if it really doesn't matter, I just sin all I want. Paul says at the end of verse 8, if that is your understanding of God's justice, of the gospel, you've just already revealed your cards. Your condemnation is just. You are sick from within, and you can't even see it. You've just proven that your condemnation is justified because of your fleshly line of thinking. Well, in verse 9, we get a summary statement of all that he said thus far. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, what's the question that he asked there? Are we better than they? Paul's taking the role of a Jew. Are Jews in any better standing? Is there something about a Jew that has a king's axe that the rest of the Gentile world doesn't? Paul says not at all. Why? Because at the final outworking of our morality and unrighteousness, we are all the same, aren't we? We are all sinners. There is no level of good other than God's level of perfect good. You cannot compare your righteousness to another human being, or we're always going to be pivoting for higher ground over one another, right? We're always going to be trying to say, I'm better than you. You're more deserving than somebody else, right? Jeffrey Dahmer, oh, he should go to hell. I've got no problem with that. But we want to talk about my sin? No way. I'm way better than him. Paul crushed that argument here in these three chapters. All have sinned. We are all under sin. And what do sinners deserve according to chapter 2, verse 8? The wrath and indignation of God in hell. So no, we are not any better off. Just because I was born as a Jew, just because I was circumcised on the eighth day, it makes no difference when my depravity is in view. Folks, can this logic be easier to understand here? Don't make this difficult. It's super clear, but get ready, because man will come after you, because at the end of the day, mankind doesn't like being told they don't deserve something they think they deserve. God is holy. He has set in place a perfect standard for his people, for his righteousness. Man is a sinner, and in the face of truth, still chooses to rebel against our holy God. And God is justified for condemning such a lawbreaker. Now, verse 9 and 10, there, those are going to be your benchmarks in a proper understanding of hermeneutology, the doctrine of sin. There is a phrase there in verse 9 that is completely Pauline. He coins it. And he's going to use this over and over as we head through the book. See your phrase there in verse 9? Under sin. Under sin. It has the idea that we are under a reign. He's going to flesh this out in chapter 5 and chapter 6. We are under the kingship of somebody else. We are in bondage to its will. Let me ask you this question. If Charles Manson, y'all know who Charles Manson is? He's still alive, right? While sitting here in California prison, if he were to apologize for what he did in those murders, if he were to wash all the bars of his cell, like really good, if he were to sweep clean the floors, if he were to write a book while he's in prison and donate 100% of the proceeds to Habitat for Humanity, can he still get released for doing that? Why not? He is still under sin. He can be a better convict than others, but he can't remove the penalty for what he did. He is under its weight. Right? He is under its edict. Likewise, man is under the edict of our own sin. The judgment has been made. We are guilty. And more on that in chapter 6. But verse 10 and following, notice who the final witness on this trial. We're on trial right now. You know that? Paul has already called the Gentile to the stand. And the Gentile brought out all of our exhibits of our evidence, like, to support our innocence. And just every one of them got crushed. All right, take a seat. You're guilty. Paul brings the Jew up on the stand. Oh, they brought out their evidence, and they got a lot of it, man. They brought the Torah. They brought out circumcision. And they brought out, man, just Abrahamic lineage. All that was there, and all that got crushed. You're guilty. Take a seat. Well, there's one more witness who's going to testify against us here. Starting in verse 10. It's a surprise witness that's been called to the stand. It's not just our works. It's not just standards. You see who it is? It's going to be God himself. It's going to be God himself. Paul is going to go to the Old Testament scriptures, the very words of God, for a final act of condemnation of man. Notice what he says in verse 10 and 11, quoting here from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. None. In verse 11, that is what we call the noetic effect of sin. Do y'all know what the word noe means? It's the word for mind. What's the mental estate of man at the beginning of verse 11? He doesn't what? He doesn't understand. Left to himself, he will not figure out his own need for grace. His fallen mind will only continually and perpetually seek to justify his depraved condition rather than to confess it and appeal for grace. He doesn't understand. He will not figure out on his own his need for forgiveness because he thinks he's righteous. And as a result, how does the effect of his emotion at the end of verse 11 play out? Based on what he does not understand, therefore he will not what? He's not going to seek God. On his own will, he's not going to go running after God in need. He's not going to be poor in spirit and bankrupt on his own, begging for God's mercy. He doesn't think he needs it. And in verse 12, how does it affect his will? What will he do freely in verse 12? He will turn aside. All have turned. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Now, I just want to make sure I read that correctly. Can y'all help me? Did that say some anywhere in there? Did that say just people who live in the suburbs get it? Did that just say that only a certain color of skin has a propensity to find it? Does that say those who are a little bit more moral than the others will leverage this thing out? What are your terms there throughout this whole thing? Verse 10, none. Verse 11, none. None. Verse 12, all. Together. None. Not even one. You think we're a little clear here? Are we okay? Are we clear on that? See, understand, the will of man based on a fallen mind will turn aside. If you want a good way to remember all this, by the way, use the acronym RUST. RUST. You go here. There are none righteous. None righteous. There are none who understand. None seek after God. All have turned aside. We have literally rusted in our fallen state. We are immobilized. We cannot on our own seek God and beg for his salvation. We can't even do that. Man is frozen in his disobedience. He is rusted completely. All have turned. None righteous, none understand, none seek God. All have turned. Now, for some, that rubs you the wrong way. We go, wait a minute. I know a lot of non-Christians out there who do good things. How can you say that? I know some non-Christians out there that are seekers. And what I would say is, when it comes to that relative morality, you've got the wrong definition of good. See, when you understand the holiness of God, when you get downwind of the holiness of God, you'll never try to justify yourself before him. In verse 13, it gets very, very specific. I want you to notice this. Their throat is an open grave. Meaning, God says, I can look in your mouth and I can see your dead heart. He says in verse 13, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. An asp is also known as an adder, which is a snake. Your tongue is venomous. It's venomous. Verse 14. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So in verse 13 and 14, your own mouth is evidence of your depravity. Evidence that you don't seek God. Even by your own confessions, it's evidence that that's not true of what's inside in your heart. In verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Your feet, when given the opportunity, will run towards sin. Verse 16 and 17, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Man's path is continually filled with pain because of his disobedient heart. He's never known the true path of peace, which comes by obedience. Why all of this? Because in verse 18, there is no fear of God before his eyes. What does man not possess? Fear of God. Now understand, these verses are used in the Psalms concerning the enemies of David. Paul takes those verses and uses them about the enemy of the Messiah, which is every one of us. Now, the fact is, men hate God. Now, this doctrine is called and referred to as total depravity. This is what Paul means to be under sin, under the weight and yoke of sin. It simply means that your estate, your condition as a sinner is unchangeable on your own. You can't change your estate by your own deeds or your own affections. The effect of that state is that you're dead. Left to yourself, your mind, your emotion, and your will not seek God. And left to yourself, you will not willingly receive assistance. What did Jesus say about how many men on their own would come to him? Do you remember John 6:44? No one comes to me unless the Father draws them. Do you understand that? That's from Jesus' own words. No man on planet Earth will ever come to me unless the Father works in them in such a way that draws them to him. That word draw is the same word that's used of Peter when he took the fish out of the sea with his net. Unless God captures a man, that man will not come. The reason we call it total depravity is because of the extent to which sin has made us dead. Utter depravity is something different. Utter depravity is when we do all that we could do in sin. That's utter depravity. We're not under utter depravity. There is restraint by the grace of God. But total depravity is what affects the body, according to Philippians 3, and here, according to Romans 3, what affects the mind, the heart, and the will. It's total. Sin has totally ravaged man and his nature. Sin has totally rendered man unable to respond. And sin has totally placed man in an unalterable state of condemnation. Now let me ask you a question. Will this affect your evangelism? It's going to show us our need. Every person out there needs a Savior, not just some people. Will this affect your worship when you find out you have been saved? I guarantee so. You're going to be a bit thankful, aren't you? Let's say you have two guys. One guy feels that salvation is a cooperative effort between man and God. The other guy feels that salvation is a monergistic effort of God towards man. Which one's going to be more thankful? The guy that goes, all right, high five, Jesus, we did it. Or the guy who had no ability at all, and yet by mercy was shown the love of God. John Calvin put it this way.
Can you put those two words on the board?
What?
Can you put those two words on the board?
What two words?
The ones you just used right now.
What did I just use? Monergistic,
yeah, monergistic
versus cooperative.
Yeah.
Yes, monergistic is a one-way street. Mono, one, right? Monergistic, right? John Calvin put it this way. So you guys know during the Reformation, you had lots of, and even post-Reformation, of course, lots of differences in how salvation plays out. There are some, and I would argue there's probably, I'm sure, even some in this room still believe that salvation, because there's so many other texts that kind of seem to lead other ways, of a cooperative effort, would be known as an Arminian view versus a Calvinistic view of salvation, that it's a monergistic effort. The Arminian would typically paint this picture, and this is kind of how Calvin painted it. Spurgeon would pick up on it as well. He would say, God is on the dock over here. Even C.S. Lewis played with this one. Here's the ocean. Man's out here in his sin, drowning. And what God does, big old God over here, God in his mercy throws a life preserver to this guy. And you have the choice to grab onto that preserver and he'll pull you in, or you can reject the preserver. It makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Until you read Romans 1 through 3. I can't escape. There is none righteous, not one, none who understands, none who seeks God. All have turned from God. They don't want him. Now, what Calvin would say is that this is impossible when you understand total depravity. It's an impossibility because man isn't just drowning. Man is dead. He's not right here. In fact, he said, man is like face down, doing the dead man's float. If you threw the preserver at him, it'd just bounce off him. He wouldn't even know it's there. But then he goes even worse. He goes, you know what? He's not even there. Man's all the way at the bottom of the ocean floor. He's laying face down. He's drowned. He's dead. What God did wasn't just throw him a preserver. God dove into the freaking ocean, went down to the bottom, and breathed new life into you by his grace. That's called salvation. That is a monergistic effort. You will never get election. You'll never get election. You'll always wrestle with election. Election's difficult. We'll play with the difficulty when we get in it. I'm not saying it's easy. But you'll never even have a category for it if you don't understand depravity. You couldn't do anything if you wanted to. You're dead. You're dead. Well, in verse 19 and 20, Paul concludes this section on condemnation.
That was too deep.
We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. When the law makes a statement, man is under that statement. And the law has efficacy to punish what is not obedient. The law has that power. And the law says, I ain't bluffing. When I say, you shall have no other gods or you will die, I mean it. When the law says, you cheat on your spouse, you die. And I mean it. When the law says, whatever it says, it holds you accountable and there is no escape. So at the end of verse 19, what's the conclusion? So that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God. Every human being who's ever lived on the face of the earth, what is his mouth doing for God? You want to stand up in this trial that Paul's put you on? That the law has put you on? You can't say a dang word in your own defense. You're guilty. You're guilty. Does any man have an argument before God that God cannot send them to hell. No. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let the whole world be silent. Habakkuk 2:20. It's the prisoner standing and waiting for his edict in verse 19. And the whole world is being held accountable to God. And in this moment, in verse 20, the law cannot help you. It can only condemn you. You see this? Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's a big statement there, especially to a Jew. Through the law, no flesh will be justified. Why? Because according to verse 20, the law was never intended to save you, but instead to show man his need for salvation, to show man how truly sinful he is. So the law is not that you can be justified, but instead to show you your need for what's coming in verse 21. That's why the law exists, period. Now, I need somebody real quick, one volunteer, will you please turn to Galatians 2:21 and read it? Somebody. Who can grab? Joseph, you got it?
What version do you want? NSAB?
Yeah. Give me Galatians 2:21. Listen to this. Say it loud.
I do not nullify the grace of God, for it is righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly.
If the law can save you, you don't need Jesus. If your own works can save you, you don't need Jesus. He came in vain. So you see what Paul did? From chapter 1, verse 18 to 3:20, Paul gave us an entire section on condemnation. The Gentiles' idolatry and immorality are not viable alternative religions. They are wicked, and he will be judged. The Jews' national election, his possession of the law, his physical sign of the covenant are no use to him salvifically. They were merely privileges that were by God's grace to show him his evil so he would turn in repentance and seek the Lord's Savior. So the Jew is just as guilty as the Gentile. Now, in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 8, we're going to get in to what is called justification. That man is going to have to be justified. He's going to have to be declared righteous some other way. And again, by the time you get to chapter 20, or verse 20 of chapter 3, what should you be doing right now? You should be falling on your face, pleading and screaming for help. Who will save me? I'm hosed. I'm not even going to seek God. It's not that I'm just like sinned and I need a way out. I don't even want him. I need something, someone on the outside of me to come change the affections of my dead heart, to breathe new life into me and make me his. I need somebody. And so in walks verse 21. Let me tell you something right now. One of my profs in seminary said this of verse 21 and following. If the savages were to come get you tonight in your bed, and you have only 1 second to grab one thing out of your Bible, this is the passage you want to tear out. If you have one place in your entire Bible, this is the place that you want to tear out and take with you. Because this text is the most central message of the entire Bible. Your entire Bible is summed up in this passage. This should be the most marked up portion of your entire Bible. You get this, you get it all, baby. You get what's coming, you get it all. And if you'll notice, verse 21 all the way through verse 25, do you see a period there? Here comes Paul with his bad grammar again. One long run-on sentence. After being drugged through the mire for the last 2 weeks with you guys, one question is brewing more than any other. If man cannot save himself, if the law cannot save man, how then can man be saved? So in verse 21 to 25, Paul's going to give us an assertion here of how this happens. And then in verse 26 through 31, he's going to have three questions for us. Three interrogations about what justification by faith, not by works, what it concludes. And then in chapter 4, he's going to prove it, that this is not even a New Testament idea. This is what saved Abraham. So in verse 21, he's going to return to verse 16 of chapter 1 when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to save, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 21, he tells us not what, but who that righteousness is that's been revealed. But now. I love the buts in the Bible. There's some big buts in the Bible. You know that? Some big buts. Ephesians 2 has the biggest, but this one's pretty dang big right here. But now, apart from the law. Now stop right there. The first thing you need to know about this salvation is whatever is about to be read as our salvation, it is going to be apart from the law. The law is a ladder that no man has the ability to climb. So whatever this salvation is, it's not going to be from the law. It's going to be from something else. Keep going. The righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed. Same thing we saw in 1:16. The righteousness that God requires, the righteousness that man needs, that righteousness isn't ascended to, but it's descended to us. Did you catch that? When he says the righteousness of God has been revealed, it means it came down to you. You didn't ascend to it. All right? It has come down. It has been provided. Something or somebody that's going to save us is going to be found outside of man and outside of the law. And all you're going to have to do is behold it. Keep going, verse 21. It is, whatever this salvation is, you need to know something. It is witnessed to by the law and the prophets. See, the law was never meant to save you, but the law did testify as to what would or who would. Even though this salvation is not earned by the law, it is witnessed by the law. The idea of salvation by grace is nothing new. It's been there the whole time. Both the law and the prophets point to this idea. The law showed you the penalty of your sin. All right? The prophets pointed to a Messiah who would come to deal with your sin. That's why at the transfiguration, when Jesus reveals himself in his glorified state to the three disciples, who's there next to him? Moses, what does he represent?
The law.
The law. And whose else is there? Elijah, what's he represent? The prophets. The law and the prophets testify he's the one. Faith is what you do when you can do nothing else. Watch this. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. This salvation is going to come by trusting in something. It is by faith. And again, faith is what you do when you have no other options that work. Faith is when you recognize your impotence. You rest in somebody else. And in this case, we're given a name, Jesus Christ. There's only one other time you've seen his name in this whole argument before. You remember when it was? Chapter 2. What was Jesus bringing with him in chapter 2?
Judgment.
Judgment and wrath for those who reject God. But now, Jesus appears a second time here. What's he bringing in this passage?
Salvation.
for those who believe and trust in him. Now keep going. In this salvation, there is no distinction. Since this is by faith and not by your own works, then the playing field is leveled. We're not judging your salvation by who's the most moral. If that's the case, we're always going to have a varsity and JV going on. But since we're all sinners, we're on equal footing. And since this thing is by faith, anyone can come. There's no partiality. There's no distinction. God does not favor one person over another in this scenario. You can be assured if you come by faith, you will not be turned away. Now, why else is there no distinction? Look at verse 23. It's not just because of faith, but because of why? We what? We have all sinned. How many? How many?
All.
This is, by the way, in past perfect tense. It's already occurred. Judgment has already been handed down, starting in the garden. It's already been done. All men are put into the same prison of condemnation. And in verse 23, not only have all men sinned, we've all what? Fallen short of the glory of God. Some believe the term glory here as the idea of God's pride in something, something God glories in, that God is not impressed by any man, so man falls short of the commendation of God. But others note that this has in mind, obviously, what we would come to believe, the standard of God, his holiness, his righteousness, of which obviously every man falls short. But keep going. In verse 24, being justified, what does justified mean? It means to be declared righteous. That's what justified means. Not that we are, because we aren't, but there is a declaration that now says we are. We're free to walk out of the courtroom, not because we're innocent, but because a judge had an ability to stand up and declare us that we're innocent, even though we're not. And we're justified. How are we justified? Well, he tells us in verse 24, as a gift by his grace. Now, I don't want you to miss this at all. This is so stinking beautiful. The word gift is the word doron. It's the same word that is used in the Gospel of John about Jesus when he says, they hated me as a doron. They hated me as a gift, meaning without cause. In other words, you and I have as much right to be saved as Jesus had to be executed. They executed him without a cause. We are saved without a cause. It's a gift. Jesus was gifted death. He didn't earn it. You and I are gifted salvation. We didn't earn it. It's beautiful. You and I are saved by grace, unmerited favor. Grace is giving somebody something they did not earn or deserve. But something, even though it's a gift, that gift still had to be purchased. All gifts have to be purchased, unless you got the five-finger discount. That's not how it works here. Is our salvation free? Trick question.
No.
It is free to us, but it did cost somebody something. By what means did this gift be purchased? Look in verse 24. Through the redemption. This is another interesting word. Y'all know what the word redemption means? The usual word that's used for redemption is the word ex agorazo. It means to buy up. It's used in Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. Means to buy up, to pay a ransom. Okay? I don't know if you've ever gone to Chuck E. Cheese, John's Incredible Pizza. Where do you go when you get all your tickets? Do you know what it's called? It's called a redemption counter. You know that? You know why? Because they are buying up your tickets from you. They're buying them up. They're trading you something. You're buying them up. That's redemption. That's ex agorazo. That's not the word he uses here, though. He uses the word in Greek that's used here is the word lutrosis, which means to pay a ransom. But Paul goes a further step here, and he puts a prefix on this word, which is apolutrosis. Apo means to cut free, to release. What Paul is saying here is that Christ's death on the cross not only purchased you, didn't just buy you back, it cut you free. It gave you a freedom that you could never buy yourself. Free from the captivity that you were in. Free from the bondage that held you. So the reason you and I can be saved is because someone else transacted a payment for us. And then after that payment, actually liberated us to a new life. Isn't that beautiful? It's the most beautiful picture of slavery. I love watching Spielberg film about the Holocaust. What was it called? Remember? Schindler's List. Thank you. Schindler's List. You ever seen that movie? So powerful at the end when Liam Neeson, who's this fellow German, sees the atrocity. He's working for the Germans, sees this atrocity. The only way he knows he can make a difference in this war, he can't stop Germany, but he knows one at a time he could buy them back. So he begins hiring these Jews to work for his factory that makes artillery shells that are being used to bomb the Allies. And so he buys them up one at a time. I've been to that factory. It's in the Czech Republic. And I've walked through that factory, and I've just been, tears are rolling down as you're going, I can't believe how many lives were redeemed in this place. And at the end of the movie, that powerful scene where Liam Neeson, they all come, they've melted down their gold teeth, they've melted down their gold rings, whatever they had, that's all they had. They melted it down to make for him a gift. And Liam Neeson just starts weeping. And he realizes, wait a minute, I had more money. I could have bought more. I could have bought more of you. I could have sold this watch. That would have been two extra Jews I could have saved. And they start weeping. They're like, you saved us. You released us. He bought them and he set them free for life. How much more has our God done for us through Jesus Christ? Now, chapter 6 will expand on this concept. But in a nutshell, here's the importance. Remember that total depravity you were under? Remember how, like a prisoner, you could do nothing, you were unable to please God? Now you can. You've been freed to serve Him. Now, what was the payment that brought about this redemption of this gift? See in verse 4, the payment, or 24, this payment wasn't a what. It was a who. What's his name?
Jesus.
When you violated God through sin, you were immediately in debt. You were a prisoner to sin and death, a child of the devil. No payment in and of yourself could get you out. You owed too much. But God made the payment for you. The currency that God used was his own son's blood. And this payment purchased for us the gift which led to our redemption that has now declared us righteous before the holy judge, so that we no longer fall short of his glory, but the righteousness of God can be found in us. Let me ask you, can Buddha get you this gift? Can Muhammad get you this gift? Can anything else outside of God's own son, Jesus, make this payment for you? No. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father. Nobody stands before the holy judge unless he comes through me. So if Jesus was the actual payment, where was it transacted? What was the actual mechanism that dispersed that payment? Think of what was the ATM that dispensed Jesus' currency. You see it in verse 25? Whom God displayed publicly. Now it's inferred there. Where was Jesus put on public display? What was he on? A cross. The crucifix was God's ATM that delivered Jesus as the payment for our sins. But more specifically, what are we talking about here? What happens on a cross? What do you do on a cross? You die. The penalty for our sin was what? Death. You had to die. There had to be a life for a life. That's what the payment was. Unless there was a substitute who could die, not just for you, but in your place. And not just any substitute, had to be a holy, blameless one. Someone who was just like you, but had never violated God's law. Does that human exist in our world? No. So God had to do it himself. It's that picture, if you are here in services, you've heard me talk about it over and over, but that picture of the California court case back in the 80s, where the daughter got picked up for speeding, decided she's going to fight her ticket, and so she goes to the court to fight it, and all the news media got wind of it. Nobody ever cares about people fighting speeding tickets. Happens every day down in the court, but this one got attention because back in this day, there weren't nepotism laws that were governing the judicial system. And the judge happened to be her dad. And so what do? Everybody wanted to know how this sucker was going to play out. So all the media comes down to the courthouse to see, how's this little girl going to fight this? And what is old daddy judge going to do? And sure enough, she presents her case, right? She's guilty of sin. She's sped. And now you have this tension because you have a judge. You have a father who doesn't want to see his little girl suffer the consequences for her sin. But you have a judge who has been appointed by the state of California to carry out justice for lawbreakers. What do you do? How do you solve that tension? Sure enough, he slammed the gavel. She's guilty. $100 fine, spend the night in jail. And the sigh went into this courtroom because everybody in that moment, they want justice to happen, but when it happens, we all become universalists at that moment. Oh, that's not fair. Right? But he did what he had to do. Took off his robes, stepped down from his bench, became a citizen like she is, pulled out a checkbook and wrote the check for her. And in that moment, he satisfied the holy justice of the judge and the love of a father. That's how God does it. He satisfies both. The same is true with what God did for us. The only difference, though, is that instead of violating a county court, we violated God himself. This ain't no speeding ticket. This was eternal punishment. And instead of a payment with a check, the payment here had to be in blood. And so here, Paul gives us another aspect of what the cross provided for you. Verse 25, this display served as a, and here's your big seminary word, a propitiation. A propitiation. The word propitiation is the Greek word hiloskomai. Hiloskomai. It means to bring full satisfaction or to appease. That's what the word means. What is it, according to chapter 2, verse 8, that needed to be appeased? The wrath and judgment of God. That had to be appeased. God's righteous judgment, his justice had to be appeased. In a sense, this was the ransom demand. Not only did he have to give a life for a life, but you're going to have to satisfy that angry justice, that righteous justice of a holy God. That's going to have to be satisfied somehow because no judge in his right mind in California is going to let somebody go when they violated all these laws, right? Nobody's going to do that. God could not forgive you unless there was a substitutionary death in your place that both made you holy and satisfied his wrath. There had to be a blood payment. Now, by the way, you better get this, because no offense, there is a particular seminary in the city that denies this doctrine right here, that does not believe in penal substitutionary atonement. You better get this. His wrath had to be satisfied. There had to be a blood payment. Now, here's why your Old Testament comes in. In Greek, the word is hiloskomai. Comes from the word halosmos. If you were to translate that word in Hebrew, the Hebrew word means mercy seat. You know that? Here's where your Old Testament and New Testament get connected. Y'all know what the mercy seat is? Have y'all gone through Leviticus 16?
No.
You about to chart that thing. Y'all chart that thing? Y'all know what the mercy seat is? Yes. Whenever you come into the temple, this is the place where the high priest would come in on the Day of Atonement. Y'all are going to have to forgive my art renderings here, but I'm going to have to try to graphically show this. Okay? The mercy seat. When you came into the Holy of Holies, the high priest could only come into the Holy of Holies one day a year. Remember? The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Every fall, he gets to go in and make atonement for the sins of the entire people. Remember? I believe y'all debated the red heifer qualities long enough.
Yeah. We just did that.
Yes. Okay. So you go in, and there in the Holy Holies, what's the main thing that's in the Holy of Holies?
Ark of the Covenant,
right? So you've got this Ark of the Covenant that's in there. The Ark of the Covenant, you've got your little cherubim that are over here. I'm not even going to try to do this, but you got all this. You got your little things there. Okay, you got your cherubim, your seraphim, whatever, cherubim that are right there. In the Ark of the Covenant, what is contained in the Ark of the Covenant? The main thing that's in there.
The law.
The law, right? You got the law. What does the law represent?
Moses.
Everything that we've studied so far, what does it represent? It's not only the perfect, righteous standard of God, but for us, what does it represent? Our failure to keep it, right? Above the Ark of the Covenant, what hovered? The Shekinah. It's the glory and presence of God. What the glory and presence of God does is it looks down on man's sinfulness, and its wrath, his wrath, is kindled. And what the priest would do on the one day of the year that he was allowed to go in there, he would take the blood of that animal, and he would take it on the very top of the Ark of the Covenant. There is what's called a seat made of pure gold. The ark is made out of acacia wood, but the top of it is pure gold, and it's known as the mercy seat. And what that priest would do is he would take the blood of that animal and he would sprinkle it 7 times on top of the mercy seat. And that blood would do 2 things. It would cover up your sin. What's the word for cover up? Atone. It would atone for your sin. It would do that for us here, but what else would it do up here?
Satisfy.
It would satisfy the wrath of God. It would appease. Justice had to be served, and it was served. That animal died in your place. Fast forward to the New Testament. Paul says Jesus Christ on the cross was our mercy seat. He was our propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God for us. He atoned, covered up our sin, as we'll see here soon. But he was a propitiation for the wrath of God. Now, so, it had to be, by the way, a life for life. You take an ear, the animal's going to be deaf. You take a leg, he'll be crippled. You remove all his blood, and he'll be dead. It had to be his entire life. Sin was not something that merely crippled us. Sin killed us. And so life for life had to be offered. And as Jesus could not merely be beaten on our behalf, he had to be killed on our behalf. There had to be a penalty that was paid. There had to be a substitute, because it couldn't be us, so that there could be atonement. And we get the term penal substitutionary atonement. And it is the heresy of heresies to deny this as a doctrine, as so many people have done. Jesus had to be killed. So, in the Old Testament, was that ritual the real deal? Take that red heifer. Is that the real deal? Did it satisfy once and for all? No. It would cover up your sin, but you know what it wouldn't do? It wouldn't expiate it. It wouldn't remove it. Only Jesus could cast our sins away once and for all. And so, until Romans 3:25 here, when God himself sacrifices his own unblemished son, spills his own blood, and once for all covers man's sin and appeases the wrath of God. Until that happened, man, we were hosed. But now it happened. How do we know once and for all it's done? What did Jesus say on the cross at the very end? It is finished. That's what Jesus was talking about. As Jesus' blood was spilling, he knew it was done. As that veil tore while he was on that cross, he knew it's done. It's done once and for all. Now, right there in the middle of verse 25, Paul picks back up where he left off at the start of verse 24. Remember in verse 24, he said that we were justified as a gift. And then he paused to tell us how that justification process took place. It's everything we just covered. But now he uses a phrase to explain how we go about receiving that gift. How do we receive the gift in 25? As a propitiation in his blood through faith. This is the way which justification and propitiation are deposited into your account. Not by works, not by you doing something, but by you trusting in the work that Jesus did. Your job is to simply believe and trust. At Christmas, what is your role with your presents? Did you buy them? No. Did you wrap them? No. Your job is to open them up and play with them and enjoy them. Amen? Amen. That's what faith does. You don't pay for it. You didn't wrap it. You just receive it and say, yes, ma'am. Thank you to your mama. Right? Now, too good to be true? I better believe it. Look at this at the end of verse 25. What was the purpose of God doing this without you and I doing anything? Do you see this at the end of verse 25? This was to demonstrate his righteousness, not ours. It's to show you something. The word demonstrate there, listen to this word in Greek, endiknoumai. Endiknoumai. You know what word we get there? Endiknoumai. Index finger. Index is the word we get. We use the word index finger. It means to point out something. The purpose of God giving salvation as a gift through Jesus was to point out something. What was it pointing out according to that verse? His righteousness. You see, the problem with salvation is that question, how can a holy God allow a violating criminal, sinner, into his presence? Now, that's not our problem, right? We like to focus on why we're going to hell. That's not right. But the issue of God and the issue of the Bible is, how can God be a just judge and still let sinners off? Well, all this we looked at, the justification, the propitiation, the gift of salvation, it's communicating something about God. His righteousness, that he found a way to grant us access into heaven, into his presence, and still be righteous at the same time. The cross of Jesus vindicates God's righteousness. This is powerful. In other words, follow track with me on the story. If you have a guy on death row that's about to be executed for murder, there are always two camps of people that will show up to his execution. Who are they? You have the murder victim's family. Who's there? What are they crying out for?
Justice.
And then you have the murderer's family. What are they crying out for?
Mercy.
Please. If the law demands a life for a life, is that just? Is that judge still just and righteous for executing that man? If that's what the law says needs to happen. Yes, he is. What if that judge just let him off? Is he righteous anymore? No, he's not. Unless he lays down his own life in place of that other and satisfies the law. Then he is both merciful and just, right? There's always two camps. And you are going to be one with your bent in your own twisted theology. You're going to be bent on demanding justice of all the people you despise. And then there's going to be another camp of Christians who are going to probably have a bent towards the other way of asking mercy for everyone, right? Only God is the one who has the ability to perfectly satisfy both in a way that no human can. This is the deep magic of Narnia, by the way. Now, at the end of verse 25, we see another reason behind God's motivations. See this? Got some time left here. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Important verse right here. The word forbearance means to delay, means to hold back. In chapter 2, verse 4, remember, we were told that one of the reasons God delayed in judging people is because of his what? His kindness, his patience, so that people would have time to repent. That's what God did. We're here told another reason why God held back judgment. It's because of his anticipated provision for those previous sins to be accounted for and appeased in Jesus Christ. His forbearance was evidence of grace, not injustice. Grace, not injustice. One of the criticisms of God is that because he didn't deal with evil, he's unjust. But we know he's just being patient. If Jesus never came, if the penalty was never paid for man's sins, and God just kept on letting man go his own way for eternity, could we say that God is unjust? Probably. But we have the cross. And on that cross, the penalty of sin was dealt with. And so what Paul is saying right here is that the cross is actually a demonstration of God's justice, his righteousness. Except here, instead of killing mankind for their sin, he chose to deal with it by handing them over to his own son. That's why God could pass over the sins of the past. Now, time out. Let me further explain what that means. What question does this answer that people are always going to wonder about? I get this question almost every year for certain. Somebody. What about all those people in the Bible that existed before Jesus? How were they saved if the cross hadn't happened yet? What about all those people? What about Abraham? What about Moses? What about David? Is it just purgatory? Do they just go hang out in this apocryphal place and hang out all day long? The answer is right here in that verse. They were saved on credit. And that credit balance got paid at Calvary. Now, the standard was still the same. There would still have to be faith in the Messiah who would come. It does not change that. Now, did they have all the details in 2020 like we have on this side of the cross? No. All Abraham had was, I'm going to take you and through your seed, I'm going to bless the nations with somebody. That's all Abraham had. What did Abraham do with that information about that one who would come and bless the nations, that Savior? He believed in it. Even though you're old age, man, you're all dried up, man, I'm going to allow your seed to continue. And one day out of that line, a Savior is going to come. He believed. And what did Genesis 15 tell us? After his belief, his account was credited with righteousness. Now, had been paid yet, he was just credit. He was issued a line of credit. You can live off this. Somebody's going to have to pay off that balance 2,000 years later. Same thing with Moses. Same thing with David. They all were issued credit based on faith. But Jesus still had to pay it. And when he paid, that's why God could pass over the sins previously before, not just judge them right away. They were saved on credit.
So they still had to have the faith of becoming Messiah?
Yes. Yeah, now they had the
faith, they were given the credit.
That's right. God is always judging based on the faith and the information that he provides. He provided Abraham with a promise. Not as much as we have. We've been given much more, haven't we? And we will be judged on the information we have with that faith of Jesus. So, ours is based on a faith that looks back 2,000 years. Abraham's was a faith that looked ahead 2,000 years. And again, if you don't believe me, what did Jesus say concerning Abraham in John 8? What did he say Abraham rejoiced to see? Abraham rejoiced, Jesus said, to see my day. That's what Abraham was longing for. Now, again, they didn't get it perfectly, but they did get it. Acts 17:30, by the way, says that God is overlooking those times of ignorance, of the information they didn't have. So Paul summarizes in verse 26 concerning the demonstration of God's righteousness. In verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time is so that he would be both just and the justifier. Again, we have two opposing things in this verse. That God would be just, that's his wrath on sin. But he would also be the justifier, that's his mercy on sinners. How does God demonstrate he can do both? Through the cross. But who is it that gets justified at the end of verse 26? The one who has faith in Jesus. Do you have anything to do with the accomplishment of salvation at Calvary? No, you simply believe and receive it. Which leads to a natural rhetorical question by Paul in verse 27. Where then is the boasting? Y'all going to boast in this? No, it's excluded. In this scenario of God sending Jesus to die in our place as a gift, and we receive his righteousness through faith in him, can man then brag about his own righteousness? Based on what God did for you, can you stand in the presence of God and go, well, I was more moral than most people. I helped the old lady cross the street. I have Brian Regan in my head right now. Went to the moon, you know, whatever. You can't do any of that. There's no bragging here. This is the idea of the free gift. I mean, let's play Oprah's game right now. I tell you right now, underneath one of your seats is keys to a brand new Lexus sitting right outside. It's all yours, right? You pull on your seat like, oh, man, it's there. This is amazing. You run outside. You've got a brand new car. I'm telling you right now. It's under there. Kyle, quit looking. It's out there. It's out there. It's there. You can get that car, bro. You get that. And you go, man, it's too good to be true. What do? Hey, man, you got to let me pay something for it. You can't give me this. All I got is $1,000. That's the most I can give you. For a Lexus? I got 1,000. No. Why wouldn't I accept that gift? Because if you gave me 1,000, that car is no longer a gift to you anymore. You own $1,000 worth. Well, let me at least give you $50, man. I got $1. At least take $1 for it. No, because you would own $1 of it. God wanted to ensure that this gift was 100% his to you. It's free. You did nothing to earn a deserve. Now, so we can't brag, but keep going. Verse 27. What kind of law is this? Is this a law of works that saves you? No, it's a law of faith. That's what Paul calls the gospel here. The law of faith. Today, there is only one requirement to get you into the presence of God, and that is the law of faith in Jesus. Acts 4, there is no other name in heaven and in earth that has been given that men would be saved. Why does he call it the law of faith? Because in verse 28, and here Paul gives you the creed of Romans. And notice how he changes the pronoun to we. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. An older translation of this in Latin simply said, sola fide, faith alone. In verse 29 and 30, another question here. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, the Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. What we hear right there is the Shema of Israel. Deuteronomy 6 right there. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. If you are saved by the law, then who is God? He would just be the God of the Jew only. But if man is saved on the basis of faith, then tell me who God is. He's the God of every man who saves. It's only one. We don't have two gods here. We don't have a God who saves the Jews one way and the God who saves the Gentiles the other. That was the argument in Galatians. They're trying to split God into two halves. God is one.
Is there a difference between the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Being a difference to make note of.
Oh, by his language that's right here?
Yeah.
Since indeed God is the one who would justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. I don't know. Maybe there is. I've never thought about using the actual prepositions there. Is that a preposition? Who knows?
Sure.
But no, I don't think that theologically there's not a difference here. It's the one God who saves them both by faith. And then in verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? What's Paul's answer? Meganoita! On the contrary, we establish the law. Is the law of no value anymore? No, the law is actually proven true in this, that it is holy and righteous, and what the law says, it means. So no, it's proof. The penalty of the law is death. The prophecy of the law is Jesus. The purpose of the law is to drive me to him. If the law only existed to show me my sin and drive me to Jesus, then the law is worth every penny. So according to verse 27 through 31, what can we conclude about man being justified by faith in Christ and not by works? Three things. Boasting is excluded in verse 27. God is exalted in verse 29 and 30. And the law is established in verse 31. Boasting is excluded. God is exalted. The law is established. Now right there, for the Jew that got hung up on the Old Testament saints who went to heaven before Christ ever came, you might still have some objections to salvation by faith. And so that's why next week in chapter 4, Paul's going to call in another witness to this story. Let's take your very founding father. Let's take old Abraham. Was he saved by the law? He was saved long before the law ever came into existence. He was saved. We'll look at that next week. Hey, you got saved today. Is your salvation in Jesus?
Yeah.
Then you're saved, baby. Go preach the gospel. Go preach it. Y'all have a good week.